Even when Aaron interviews me about being from Dubai, it's a shock. I never thought growing up in a small town in Kentucky that my life would look like it does now. Perhaps many of you feel that way. The small hinges on which our lives turn amount to enormous things about where we live and how we live and who we live with. I grew up in a small western Kentucky town called Owensboro. Perhaps you've heard of Owensboro. Growing up in Owensboro was a bit like growing up in the Shire. It was a beautiful place, wonderful people, a little provincial, a little cut off from the rest of the world. So if you had asked me when I was a teenager growing up in Owensboro about Arabs, if you'd asked me about the Arab people, not that anyone ever did that, but if you had, let's just say hypothetically, if you had asked me that, I think my answer would be, well, all Arabs are Muslims, all Arabs own guns, and all Arabs would happily kill Americans. That was kind of my TV view of the Arab world. Well, travel with me 20 years later, when suddenly I'm the director of a program in Tunisia, North Africa, the site of the so-called Arab Spring. We were there on a program, a cross-cultural program, where we had students, American Christian students, live in Muslim homes all across the country of Tunisia. It was an amazing time of friendship, amazing time of learning about culture. Lots of fun things happened with these students. Students love other students. It was a great time. It was there, actually, I discovered the Arab view of Americans, which was all Americans are Christians, all Americans own guns, and all Americans would happily kill Arabs. I think we'd been looking at each other through the TV. It was on that program we met a young man named Hatem. Hatem was a practical joker, and we developed a friendly, competitive, joking relationship. We were always trying to outdo one another. One beautiful morning, Hatem took us to the Mediterranean beach, the Muslim beach, away from kind of the decadent European beaches where Europeans cavort to a Muslim area where actually everyone, all the women, would still continue to wear fully covered while they swam. And very interesting setting. Hatem and I are out splashing around in the beautiful crystal blue Mediterranean, and I spy a sandbar about 100 yards out from shore and say, "Come on, Hatem, I'll race you out to the sandbar. I used to be in the high school swim team, you know. Come on, Hatem, we'll swim out there." So he says, no, I must go take a cigarette. So, okay, Hatem, go, you know, take care of your nicotine fit. I'll meet you out there. So I began swimming leisurely out to the sandbar when I noticed that Hatem had swum underneath me, tricking me, and he's going to beat me out to the sandbar. It was right in character. So this was great that I spied him, because I began shadowing him, waiting for him to come up. And then it happened perfectly. He came up right in front of me. I grabbed him in a perfect chokehold and take him down under. Kaboosh! I bring him up. He's sputtering. I'm laughing. Just for good measure, I do it again. Kaboosh! I take him down under. I bring him back up. He's sputtering more. I swing him around, and it's not Hatem. It's a very frightened Tunisian who knows that an American terrorist has come to kill him personally. He's starting to do this number, backing up back to shore. "What do you say?" I am so sorry." He doesn't speak English. And it was then I had sort of an out-of-body experience as I spied his extended Muslim family gathering on the beach. Thoughts of the next day's newspaper, "American terrorist killed by godly Muslim family," go through my mind. What do you do, right? What do I need? Do you know what I need there? I need someone to help. He gets to the shore, and I'm following him stupidly up the shore as his family gathers around. And guess who shows up? "You know, Hatem, hey, what is going on here?" I say, "Hatem, come here. I need you. Come here." I grab his arm. I pull him over. I explain to Hatem what has happened. Now, fortunately for my wife, Hatem thinks this is hilarious. Tears are streaming down his eyes. He turns to the family, explains to them, and fortunately for me, they think this is hilarious, this case of mistaken identity. What I needed, of course, was an ambassador. I needed an ambassador, someone to stand between two potential warring parties and explain important news, maybe even life-giving news or death-defying news. He knew the language. He delivered a message. He was able to speak the language. He was an ambassador. Actually, by the way, I was invited into their tent for lunch. I made great friends with all this Muslim family. It was a wonderful time. It was disaster averted. I want to read a passage this morning about ambassadorship. It comes out of 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 21. And this passage is maybe well known to you as a passage about ambassadorship, but it's so much more. As I read it, I'm just going to read from verse 11 down to 21, but as I read it, notice how gospel-saturated this passage is. Start in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to mark five things about ambassadorship here. There's many more things here, but I'd like to mark five things here. The ambassador's motivation, which is found in verses 11 through 15, an understanding of people, getting the right view of people, verses 16 and 17, an understanding of God's work in the world, verses 18 and 19, our understanding of our role as Christians in verse 20, and our understanding of Christ's work in verse 21. That's the five-point outline for today's sermon. Our motivation, understanding of people, understanding the world, understanding our role as Christians, and understanding Christ's work. First, our motivation for ambassadorship. Paul's saying in verse 11 that when we understand what's at stake, when we fear God, that is, when we understand the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. That's the motivation of an ambassador. We know what's at stake. We know judgment is coming. Now, we've landed in verse 11 a bit in a discussion that's already been going on by Paul. He's been talking about judgment, final judgment. He says that when we know that, when we know the fear of the Lord, we are motivated. And that motivation may be different than what people see. When we move out in a hostile world as Christ's ambassadors, people may see us differently. In verse 12, he says, we're not proud. It may look like that, but we're not proud. It's that we know truth. In verse 13, he says, we're not crazy. Paul's responding to accusations that he was crazy. It may look like both, but it's not true. We fear God, and we have concluded something, he says in verse 14, that Jesus died for all who would repent and come to him. and that his death was for their sake in verse 15. We've concluded this to be true. We've concluded that sins can be forgiven, that reconciliation with God is possible through the death of Jesus. And that conclusion, that understanding, that truth leads us to a life that is not lived for ourselves. We persuade. We risk. We step out of safe worlds into a risky world and become Christ's ambassadors. We bring a message. Last December, I was on a panel discussion at the national training event in Canberra, Australia. About 2,000 students had gathered, and the question came to me from the floor, why would you go to the Middle East to talk to people about Jesus, of all places? And, I didn't mean to be flippant, but I said, because I've concluded it's true that Jesus really died for the sins of the world, and that for any who would repent and believe, they could come and be reconciled with the living God. I really believe this guy really rose from the dead. It's not just talk to me. I think it happened. I think he offers salvation to any who would come. I'm convinced. Paul also says we give our lives out of love for Jesus to others, which is crazy to the world. Crazy. But listen, I've been in these places. I was in Lucknow, India. I was on the plaza of the state government and saw, it must have been a million people milling about. And in India, a million people is like no big deal. The population is 1.2 billion. And they were all Hindu. And they're milling about, lost in their sin without knowledge of the love of God. And it makes me a little crazy. It makes me feel a little crazy about how do I get the gospel message to these people? What do I do? I think someone looking in could say about me, just like they would say about Paul, you seem a little touched. You seem a little strange, a little on the edge. And it's because it's kind of true. When you see the needs of the world, when you see the love of Christ, and when you see how they are separated, it should motivate us to kind of a crazy love, to reach out. You look a little crazy too, I'll tell you, if you grab hold of that. If you take this passage seriously, there are going to be people that think you're crazy. It's worth it. Bottom line, verses 11 through 15 were motivated by the fear of the Lord, the conviction of the truth, and the love of Christ. It overcomes objections that the world might have about us. It moves us out in mission and evangelism with crazy boldness for others. Well, section 2, this has ramifications about how we view people. Verse 16, when we're motivated correctly, as Paul says in verse 16, ambassadors view people correctly. We reject sinful views of people, fleshly views, racist, worldly understandings of people. It's a great hindrance to evangelism and mission, but it's our natural tendency. We tend to view people in worldly ways. Paul says, as he makes his case here, that we even view Jesus from worldly eyes. So even when people have nice things to say about Jesus, they usually curse him with faint praise. They say wrong and worldly things. They say he's a great moral teacher, or it was a great man, or that he was a great prophet even. Our Muslim friends say that, thinking that I'll respond well to that. Our Muslim friends in Dubai think it honors Christ to call him a great prophet. And yet, it curses Christ with faint praise because he was so much more than a great moral teacher. He was so much more than a great man. He was so much more than a great prophet. As wonderful as those things are, Christ was divine, the Son of God, God incarnate. Anything less curses Christ. Paul's point is that if we saw Jesus, of course, that way, how much more likely it is that we'll see through TV lenses, how much more likely it is that we'll see other people not through the eyes of God, but through the eyes of the world. And to not view people correctly is a situational challenge, right? We all know that's true. It depends on whether or not we like them or hate them. So ambassadors, check those tendencies inside of us. We recognize that on the one hand, there's no such thing as a mere mortal. C.S. Lewis, in his treatise, Weight of Glory, reminds us that all people have the mark of the divine on them, that every person presented to your senses has the mark of God on them. And that's why all people have dignity and worth and value. All people are made in the image of God. So ambassadors, check the tendency to dislike or even hate those we don't like. At the same time, Christians understand all people to be sinners. And not just sinners apart from God, but enemies of God. The Bible says that if you are not a follower of Christ, you're not a believer in Christ, you are an enemy of Christ. There's no middle ground on that. So ambassadors check the tendency to glorify people they admire, knowing that every person is fallen, every person is sinful. I love the quote from G.K. Chesterton when he talked about total depravity, that the fact that all of us are born in sin, we're like crack babies. G.K. Chesterton didn't talk about crack babies, but G.K. Chesterton said that I don't know why people don't like the doctrine of total depravity. It's the one doctrine we have empirical data for. Look at the last 3,000 years of human history. We're like crack babies in that we're born into a situation, born in sin. We didn't do that on purpose. We inherited it. It was a part of who we are when we come into the world. So Christians understand that. Created in the image of God, fallen, sinful, and enemies of God. But most important to Paul was the corrective lens that we can put on in verse 17, that we understand the potential of what divinely created but fallen enemies of God can become, new creations in Christ, forgiven, restored, redeemed creations in Christ. Is there any more joy than to see new creations when they happen around us? What joy it was to see students in Dubai come to faith in Christ, to put their hope and faith and trust in Christ and see their lives transformed by the power of the gospel. People we work with, people we live with in neighborhoods, people we go to school with, people who can become new creations in Christ. Now, how easy would it be for people to have said about you that there are just too many obstacles in your life to come to God? So easy to start thinking about family members or people that we know in university or school or folks in our neighborhood. There's just too many obstacles for them ever to come to Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you know someone like that? You think they will just never come to Christ? You know, that's a worldly view. That's a human view. It's not just worldly attitudes about other people, TV lenses. It's also an attitude that prevents people from sharing their faith with others because they view them in ways that are simply not true. Are there people you think are too sinful, too hard-hearted, too isolated, too distant? Maybe you know people that look like they have everything they need. Maybe you know non-Christians whose lives look better than yours. You think they don't need God. Don't believe it for a minute. People the world around need Christ. They need the one thing that they cannot get from the world, and that is forgiveness. They can't get that by living a good life. They can't get that by merely serving others. There's no way that we can come to a reconciled relationship with God if we do not go through Christ. That's how God has set it up. Now, notice the scope of that, which is point three, how we view the world. It's a huge scope. It's not just how ambassadors are motivated now. It's not just how we view people. It's how ambassadors view the world. Paul says in verse 19 that God is reconciling the world. It's a global message. You know, I think there's a tendency to think that this message is just for certain parts of the world. And it's easy to despair in my part of the world, believe me. I live in a land that claims Jesus is not the Son of God. And though we see Muslims certainly honor Jesus, often more than many Americans do, we also see that to deny Jesus is divine is to cut the heart out of Christianity. And that's what Islam does. We hear a constant avalanche of misinformation about Christianity. I'm often tempted to despair. From my house next door, there's a mosque. 5 times a day, it's announced in Arabic that God has no partners. That Jesus is not partnered with God. But you should know there are no barriers to God. God is the one that's doing this, Paul says. It's happening now in the world. It was happening in Paul's day. It happens now. And we need to open our eyes to the joy of how God is at work in the world, how our sovereign Lord is moving in lives of other people. Some of you know was on our team. Was a young Iranian girl who grew up in Tehran. Later was a part of our team in Dubai. But as a 17-year-old, she had the Lord speak to her. Now, this is a girl who's never sung a hymn, never entered a church, never seen a Bible. But one day, she was in the shower, and she heard a voice, and the voice said, "I'm going to wash you of your sin." She didn't know what that was. So the next day, she went to her imam at the mosque, and she said, "I heard a voice." And the voice said, "I'm going to wash you of your sin." What was that? And the imam said, "That was Jesus. He's the only prophet that talks that way." And she said, "Oh, thank you." And she went home. The same day, her sister is in Amsterdam. She's a secret believer. She goes to church. And a woman in church comes to her and says, "Listen, I know this sounds crazy. I never have dreams. I never remember my dreams. But last night I had a dream about you, and it was so real and so vivid, I don't know what to do with it. I dreamed that you were sharing Jesus with 2 women on a bed in a room. I think it was maybe your hometown, and I think you're supposed to go back to Tehran." Sister said, I can't go back to Tehran, I don't have any money." The woman said, "No, you don't understand. The dream was so real and so vivid, I've already bought your tickets." Sister flies back, knocks on the door of her home, answers the door. She says, "I don't know why I'm here." Says, "No, we know why you're here. Jesus spoke to me, and you're here to tell us about him because you've been living in a Christian country." Amsterdam. "Come in." Sister explains the gospel on the bed to and her mother, just like the dream. And they come to faith. This may be outside of your experience or even your theology in some ways. It's certainly outside of my experience. But these are people I know and work with and love. I've seen their faith. I know the power of their message. And let me just add that as the result of following Christ in repentance and belief, her life has been filled with people who hate her. People who hate her family. She spent time in jail for her faith and hounded out of her country. So she's not someone that particularly has received pats on the back for that step of faith. But I want to say to you, there are no barriers to God. He is the sovereign Lord. He will call who he wills. Listen, what about you? Do you see people from other faith backgrounds and think you can't get to them? Maybe you see people of other faith backgrounds and set aside any hope that they might come to faith. Don't lose heart. God is at work. God has given us this ministry. Paul says it. God has given us this ministry. And you know the person that most wonders how she could ever get to. The person who she thinks is so far from God that she could never get to, that she's tempted to despair. She can't imagine how she could reach a suburban housewife in Atlanta. She can't imagine that. But you can. You can imagine that. So take heart. Move out. Take risks. You don't have to move to Dubai. Just move out from your home. Go next door. Well, fourthly, Paul's not making a case just for ambassadors' motivation or how ambassadors view people or how ambassadors view the world. He's making a case for how ambassadors see themselves. Look at verses 18, then again in 19 and 20. He says, "We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us." Paul picks the ambassador image to make sure we understand our role. Ambassadors exist. The reason there are ambassadors in the world is to deliver a message. So according to Paul, listen to this. So according to Paul, when you sit down and you're having coffee with a friend and a spiritual discussion comes up and you begin to talk about the life-saving message of the gospel, you represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God. You don't look very amazed by that. Listen, guys. When you sit down and have coffee with a friend and a spiritual conversation comes up, you, as Christ's ambassador, represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God. That's astounding. We should put on our tuxedos for that. Get a little appetizer, you know, get a little ambassador, a little, you know, scrambled egg stuff on our shoulders. It's an astounding privilege. Why does God do that? I don't know. Don't you think angels would be a lot better at it? It's not for them. When the angel appeared to Cornelius, it would have been a lot easier if the angel had just said the gospel, right? No. He said it was up to Peter to share the gospel. Well, think about ambassadors, this image. Ambassadors don't leave messages undelivered. Don't keep the message to yourself. Slay your fears of man. Slay your fears about evangelism. Move out. You're not at liberty to keep the message to yourself. You're not at liberty to change the message. You can't take the gospel and make it nicer. You can't take the gospel and try and gussy it up. We have to deliver the message as given. We persuade. We don't manipulate, but we persuade people about the message. By the way, ambassadors, by definition, don't stay at home. We are wanderers in the world. Again, I'm not trying to get you to move to Dubai. If some of you want to come to Dubai, you're welcome. But I'm not trying to get you to move to Dubai, but more dislodge our mindset that somehow we're trying to create heaven on earth. Now, in our context in Dubai, many people who have come to faith are coming from out of, especially sub-Saharan African nations, that have been ravaged by a health-wealth gospel. The whole point is to try and make heaven on earth in health-wealth. It's exported from the U.S., of course. But it's a terrible, damaging thing when we forget that we are wanderers, resident aliens in the world. The goal is not to make heaven on earth. Ambassadors understand that. Well, I want to challenge you to think about the image of an ambassador. It's very powerful. But at this point in the text, Paul models what we say. It's a bit of a tricky verse in the second half of verse 20. Look at that. It can sound like at first reading that Paul is speaking to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. But I think for all their problems, they were Christians. And Paul is repeating the message that we shout out. He's not calling on the Corinthian Christians to be reconciled to God. He's saying, this is the message that we shout out, the message of the ambassador. We implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This comes from all that we are in life and ministry. The gospel should flow out of you. It's not just what you say, but it's how you live. So don't segment the gospel out. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life, just what gets you saved. Don't ever think that. The gospel is the A to Z of Christian living and life. It's everything about life. so that everything circles around the gospel like a hub. How we're reconciled with our wives when there's a fight, how we raise our children, what we think about Christian leadership, for example. Christian leadership is one of those things that often in Christian communities that we, okay, the gospel's over here, but now we're gonna move into Christian leadership and move into business mode. And we just adopt business principles and forget the gospel, because that's the way we get saved over here. But to run Christian leadership stuff's over here. And I confess, I've often made that mistake. In fact, in Dubai, after the student ministry began to grow, and we were shocked by that. We never expected to see growth in Christian ministry in Dubai. We didn't know what was going to happen, but as it began to flourish and grow and students were coming to faith and fellowships were forming, I reached back into that my bag of tricks back from years gone by into leadership development and decided we needed to have a leadership development course. So I got all the student leaders together and said, we're going to have a program for a number of months where we talk about Christian leadership. It's going to be a little different than the kind of the baby stuff we've been learning, the ABCs. You know, we're going to learn the really solid stuff. And so everyone brought their friends in, and they were Christian leaders, and we had maybe 20, 30 student leaders from various campuses all across the UAE come in for Christian leadership principles. And they came together, and there was this kid sitting there named Akhil. Akhil was a really nice guy, but he was a Hindu. So, come here, bud. What's Akhil doing here? Oh, he's just such a nice guy. He wanted to come and learn some principles on leadership, and I said he could. Well, and he's a Hindu. I know. Well, but he can't come to Christian leadership time, you know. I said, why don't you tell him he can't come anymore? And said, okay, which meant no. And Akhil continued to come. Now, just backstory. Actually, there was this really cute Indian girl named Shabnita there that Akhil was interested in, and I missed it. You know, how long have I been involved in student ministry? I didn't see it. Anyhow, so Akhil comes week by week. Finally, I say, Akhil can't come anymore. I'm going to talk to him myself. It's not going to kick him out. I'll do it. So I go up to Akhil. I say, Akhil, there's something I need to talk to you about. He goes, yeah, there's something I need to talk to you about. I said, you go first. He goes, I've become a Christian. I said, you did? He said, yeah. I said, how did that happen? And he said, well, I thought this was like leadership development stuff that I could put on my resume about leadership, but the students keep talking about this thing called the gospel, and I'd never heard about that before. And as they talked about it, I realized I needed to repent of sin and turn and put my complete faith and trust in Christ. He said, what did you want to talk to me about? I said, nothing. Went back to said, I'm sorry. Keep bringing the Hindus. It's okay. I repented of not being centered on the gospel in everything. And I'm grateful to God for that. In that setting, in that mindset, it would have been easy to assume the gospel, to think that everyone coming is a Christian. Now listen, that's an assumption I don't want to make with you. With a gathering this size, I'm sure some of you are thinking through Christianity. I want you to know that the good people of Mount Vernon are thrilled you're here. They want to deal with your questions. They want to listen to what you have to say. But I want to talk to you just a second. Those of you who have not come to faith in Christ, you're thinking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This message is for you. You need to see yourself through Christ's eyes, that you're both divinely created and yet at enmity, an enemy of God if you are in unbelief. You're cut off from God because of your sin, because of your rebellion. You may not feel like a rebel, but listen, the Christians here mostly don't feel like ambassadors. They're both true. But understand your potential. More importantly, understand that you can be reconciled to a loving God, our Father, who sent his Son to pay the penalty for your sins on the cross so that you might be forgiven of sin. What a joy. Think about that. That your sins can be forgiven, that you can be in relationship with a holy, loving God who is our Father, our Creator God. What's required of you is not to claw your way back into His favor. What's required of you is to turn from sin, especially the sin of unbelief, and to turn to Christ in complete trust and faith. That's the message we shout out. I'm like Paul. I shout out, I beg you, I implore you, be reconciled to Christ, because you can be. Which brings us to our last point, point five, our understanding of God's work in the message of the gospel, verse 21. So now, just to recap, we've seen that ambassadors are motivated in love for all people around the world with a clear understanding of our role as ambassadors. We do that with an understanding of what Jesus has done in the gospel, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul wants us to understand what Christ has done. And you should know that much ink has been spilt on verse 21 because it has two huge, huge theological concepts. And I'm going to tell you these concepts, and they're going to be big words, seminary words. And if I create problems on this, Aaron is going to solve it all next week. He'll take care of it. The concepts are imputed righteousness and substitutionary atonement. There are 24 words in verse 21. Two enormous theological concepts, all in 24 words. Words that are at the heart of the gospel. A look behind the scenes at what God did on the cross. Imputed righteousness means a righteousness that doesn't come from inside you. It's given to you. I like to think of it in this way. You know, there are two ways to be justified. There's two ways to be righteous. You can be justified by God, you can be righteous, made righteous by God, or you can be self-righteous, and you can be self-justifying. Now, most of us don't like self-righteous people or self-justifying people. We don't like that. Let me tell you, God does not like that either. The reason God doesn't like it is because we can't do it. We will never do enough to be self-righteous. We will never do enough to be self-justified before a holy God. It must be given. Or in other words, our righteousness, contrary to all other religions in the world, comes to us from God. It's not self-righteousness, but God-given righteousness. Where in his great love, God took the sins of all who would repent and believe and put them on his perfect, sinless Son so that we might be forgiven by God. Paul says that Jesus became sin for us. Sin was imputed into Jesus. Now, Jesus referred to this as drinking the cup of wrath in Isaiah 53, where he was bruised for our sin. And then God takes all who repent and believe in Jesus and clothe us in Christ's righteousness so that when we are united in Christ and we stand before him in judgment, the judgment talked about at the start of this passage, he declares us forgiven and righteous as we stand before him. That's imputed righteousness. I love John MacArthur's summary of the meaning of verse 21 here, where he says, on the cross, God treated Christ as if he had committed all the sins of every sinner who would ever believe, so that he would treat every believer as if they had lived Christ's perfect life. That's imputed righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us. Let me talk about substitutionary atonement. Now, much of the world thinks you do that by yourself, that to atone for sin, to pay for sin, means that you do it yourself. That there's some kind of harsh treatment or works that have to make you kind of a righteous and atoned. But substitutionary atonement is also from God. It's God atoning for you. All the talk in the Old Testament about sacrifices pointed to the death of Jesus and his sacrifice, where God was preparing the world for what he would do on the cross. We mentioned earlier when Aaron interviewed me that we have many people coming to Dubai. Let me say we have 70 different nations coming to our church. It's an astounding foretaste of Revelation 7:9, where the Bible tells us One day every nation, tribe, and tongue will stand before the living God. A very powerful, powerful image. And it's a little taste for us at Redeemer when everyone gathers from almost half of the world's nations to praise God together. Beautiful picture. One of the challenges for us, and I think I've mentioned this to you before in a seminar, one of the challenges for us is to get people to understand basic tenets of the Christian faith. We have to walk through them over and over again. People are coming from so many different backgrounds. We have so many new believers. It's exciting to walk through the Old Testament and see how it points to the new. I love the passage in Luke 24 where Jesus says that all scriptures point to me. This morning in the Psalms and Proverbs class, we talked about how the gospel shapes our understanding of the Proverbs. It was exactly right. So at Redeemer, we work through Old Testament passages and talk about how they point to Jesus. I love to do that. I love to look at the passages in the Old Testament and see how Joseph points to Jesus, how the patriarchs point to Jesus. You know, just by the way, Joseph is such a beautiful image. I never hear people preach on this, but I'd love to hear a sermon about the brothers when they come beg for bread to the man that they have slain who sits on the throne, not even recognizing that it was them that put him to death and then on the throne. Amazing, amazing images of the gospel. Or Jonah thrown overboard as a sacrifice for the coming wrath that stilled the wrath of God. That it was the pagans who killed him, who then received the favor, the favor of wrath being stayed. Well, we've been walking through these passages of Scripture, and I started out in Genesis, and just looking at the images of the gospel. We come to the place where, in Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. I have a son named Isaac, my young son Isaac. It's a joy to me. His name means laughter, and it's true. I can only imagine what it was like for Abraham to march up that hill, knowing that he was called to sacrifice his only son. The images of the gospel are profound there. But part of the problem with images of the gospel in the Old Testament is we tend to put ourselves in the role of the hero. Have you noticed that? And so you get some bad teaching, some kind of moralistic teaching on that. You know, you get people teaching how we're David and we need to find 5 smooth stones to slay the Goliath in our lives, right? Why that? And that's not bad. That's not terrible. But it's not what the passage is about with David. Also with Abraham, you have people say Abraham was a man of faith and we need to be people of faith. Abraham gave up all he had. We need to give up all we have for God. Those are not bad things. It's just not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that as Abraham raises that knife, he represents God's wrath. He doesn't represent you and me. I'm not Abraham. I think you aren't either. No, who we are in the picture of the call to sacrifice his only son is Isaac. We're bound in sin. We're on the altar. We have no hope. Apart for that ram, that lamb caught in the thicket, that substitute, that's substitutionary atonement. And listen, if it's in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, believe me, it stretches throughout the stories until John the Baptist arrives on the scene and points at Jesus and said, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And everyone knew what he was talking about because God had prepared his people to understand substitutionary atonement. We should too. We need to understand what it means that God has taken his one and only son and not spared him for you and me, but substituted him in our place. Christ took the wrath deserved on me, on you. How precious is that to you? When I talk about the message of the gospel, when I talk about imputed righteousness, when I talk about substitutionary atonement, are you thinking lunch? When is lunch? Or is your heart warmed? Is it filled? Listen, if you are not warmed by the message of the gospel, you may not be a Christian. You may have been pretending for many, many years. And you should take a look at the power of the gospel and what it means to put your complete faith and trust in Christ. After this sermon was over at Redeemer, same guy who's friends with Akil is leading this young man up to me. I see him coming down through the chairs. And comes up and said, "This is my friend Ahmed. Ahmed wants to talk to you." And I said, "Ahmed, sit down." He said, "I never knew that about Abraham. I never understood that story. And I see it. I see that it's true." I said, "Wow, Ahmed, that's wonderful." I said, "I'm from Sudan. If my father knew what I was thinking and getting ready to do, he would kill me." And he didn't mean that euphemistically. He meant, really, he would kill him. You know, I have to, in those moments, I have to counter my own human nature in that. That voice that says, "Oh, we don't have to do this now." But long ago, I've resolved it. Better to know Jesus and to die than to not know Jesus and live a long life on earth, eking out what pleasure you might find in the world before you die, and then meet him as judge. Even if it's just weeks. No matter what, it's worth it. I believe that. Do you believe that? Listen, I suspect many of you do. I suspect many of you are staking your life on the truth claims of Christ, and that you are walking in your life day by day, trusting that it's true, that God will one day judge the world, that you love those around you. You're called to them as an ambassador. You understand the gospel and you want to share boldly and clearly with those around you. I believe that's true for so many of you. Hey, listen, as you do, as you go about being Christ's ambassadors, remember our motivation, the fear of the Lord and the love of God, our view of people, divinely fallen, divinely created, divinely judged one day, and also fallen. Our view of God's work in the world, that it's global. Our grasp of our role as Christ's ambassadors and our understanding of God's work. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are amazed that you would choose people such as us to be your ambassadors, to represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God. We long to be motivated in godly ways. Lord God, we long to give up our provincial, small TV views of people. We desire to move out in a world, a global world, knowing that you have no barriers and present the work of Christ with real understanding about what you have done on the cross, that what you have done in the gospel. So, oh God, bless Mount Vernon. Let this place be a ringing bell for reconciliation between God and man. We pray in Jesus' name.